So we have been talking about the cross, and we have four more Fridays before Easter. So let me go ahead and announce Easter while I'm thinking about it. Hopefully everybody knows at this point that we always do Easter together with the other congregations out at the JCF building. There's talk of setting up the tent and trying to have an outdoor service this year. Sarah seems like that idea. I see Patrick going, you got to put that tent up. Yeah. Anyway, there's talk of that, but just so everybody knows, that's coming up. But here's what we're going to do. You know, I said when we started this, I mentioned that scripture in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, when I was with you, I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what we're trying to do during this time. So with 4 weeks left to go, here's my plan. I want to preach through the four accounts of Jesus' passion in the four Gospels over the next 4 weeks. All right, so tonight we're starting with Luke. The order, I can't explain the order. We're just going to start with Luke. But we're just going to go through these passion accounts. So let me, before we start on Luke tonight, and I'm a little worried, it could go, when does the UK game start? It could go long, so we may not make it to the game. I don't know. There's a lot of scripture to get through this. Christian's leaving. Okay. So let me say a couple things about these gospel accounts. First of all, remember that in terms of the material that's in the gospel writers are most interested in Jesus, his trial, his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection. They spend the most of their time when you compare it to everything else. Everything else in the Gospels is 3 years, and then when you get to those last days, it stretches out because the gospel writers are all very interested in that moment. What I want to try to do is go through each account sort of slowly and let's pay attention. I am going to preach. I am preaching, but I want to try to draw attention to what's going on in the scripture, all right, and really let our hearts be warmed by it. I've said this before. You are shaped by what you behold. Your heart gets warmed by what you behold over and over and what you behold persistently. It's not, if you want to learn to love something, people do it all the time. Well, let's learn to love the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask everybody to really invest your heart and mind in slowing down and going over these accounts. Let me also say this. I'm convinced that the biggest danger in the Christian life, or one of the biggest dangers, is not legalism as much as moralism. And let me explain what I mean by moralism. Moralism is, well, there's all kinds of commands Jesus gave us, so you better get to it. All right? You know, Christianity, many people think, is a new set of rules. Jesus came to give us new and better rules. It's not. Christianity is a message about what God has done in Christ and how that will change your life and set you free to live the way that God has called us to live. Does that make sense? That's different. It's not a new set of rules. It's a new person revealed. It's God revealed in Christ. And that is meant to transform our hearts, and out of that, we live a different life. Does that make sense? Yes, there's parameters, but it's not about the parameters anymore. So I think there's nothing better for doing that than focusing our hearts and our minds and our attentions on the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? So that's what I want to try to do in these next 4 weeks. And let me also encourage you in this. If you ever read the Bible, I mean, people be honest. If you ever read the Bible and you're just kind of like, okay, yeah, I read the Bible. It doesn't touch your heart. Let me give you some advice. Admit it to God. Say, God, my heart's cold when I read your word, but I don't want it to be that way. And I ask you to come and move and soften my heart with the truth of your word. Does that make sense? So I especially ask you to do that as we cover this material, because let me say a few more things before we get going. We are going to read the most important events in human history, period. You cannot name any event in human history, not the invention of writing, not the invention of the wheel, not the invention of agriculture or the iPhone, that is more important than the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important. There's nothing that's ever happened that's more important. And let me say this. It's a mystery because it is the most vile, evil, ugly thing that's ever happened. And that's saying a lot. I mean, that's saying a lot. 7 million Jews in World War II in Germany, 20 million Russians, all killed by their governments. But the most wicked, ugly thing that ever happened in history is the crucifixion of the Son of God. And it is also the most beautiful thing that has ever happened in human history. It's a mystery and a paradox. But that is the mystery of our faith. And so I just want to ask us to really draw our hearts into that. Let me encourage you to do three things. I think we're meant to have at least three responses to these accounts. One is to worship Jesus Christ for what he did and who he is. Two, to thank him. Thank him for what he did. Thank him for what he bore. Thank him for what he was willing to bear. And finally, follow him. Remember, as we read these accounts, we are reading the footsteps in which we're called to follow. We're reading of the footsteps in which we're called to follow. Let me just read this quote before we begin, and then I'll pray, and then we'll begin to read through some of these passages. We must now treat the passion of our Lord Jesus. He who wishes to glory in the cross and the passion must dwell with continued meditation on the mysteries and events that occurred. If they were considered with complete regard of mind, they would, I think, lead the meditator to a new spiritual state. To him who searches for it from the bottom of the heart and with the marrow of his being, many unhoped-for steps would take place, by which he would receive new compassion, new love, new solace, and then a new condition of sweetness that would seem to him a promise of glory. So I just want to encourage us to give all our heart and mind and attention. Let's pray that God would help us do that. Father, we thank you for this great gift in history. God, we thank you for the precious gift of your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you bore. Lord, I thank you for the shame that you willingly bore. Yes, for the pain, but Lord, for the mockery and the shame. Lord, I ask, Father, in the name of Jesus, that your grace would come upon us and you would warm every heart. Father, if there is a cold heart, I pray that you would pierce it. Father, for hearts that are soft, God, I pray that they would be widened and deepened. Lord, I pray not because of any kind of speaking eloquence, but because of the power of what we're speaking about, you would bring us to tears at the work of your Son, Jesus. God, there is no greater event in history. And Father, I ask in the name of your Son, Jesus, that you would warm our hearts with what you did. And I bless you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to start in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. So remember, the Passover was when Israel left Egypt. And we get the situation, and we're going to get it all through this gospel account, when there's a reversal of the way things ought to be. The people, the priests ought to have been leading the people of God to God, and instead they're trying to kill God. Instead of being shepherds to the people, they've become Pharaoh to the people. And they themselves are going to plan and plot to kill the Passover lamb. Their intention is to destroy Jesus, the one who came to bring us to the Father. Verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. In the beginning of the gospel, Jesus goes out into the wilderness and resists Satan's three temptations. He is offered all kinds of shortcuts out of the cross, and he resists them. And the scripture tells us that Satan left him then because he knew he couldn't defeat him then for an opportune time. Well, the opportune time has come. The devil has been mentioned, but Satan by name has only been mentioned in the temptation and now here. And it says that he entered into Judas. He entered into Judas, and it says a little bit later that Judas consented. That Judas consented to the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. And the leaders were glad that they had found someone to betray the Lord Jesus. So Satan's opportune time has come. And one of the things I want to point out is all through this passion account, Jesus is wrestling against Satan. And he's wrestling against the temptations of Satan as they come in many forms. And I'll try to point out some of those forms. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Now, the preparations for Passover are a lot. You have to get an animal that's approved by the priests and all kinds of vegetables and all kinds of bitter herbs. But the point I simply want to make is that it's pretty clear that Jesus has talked to this guy before, the man that owned this upper room, that he had already contacted him and found this. And the thing I want to point out is all through this, Jesus has planned it. He knows what's coming. It's not an accident. And he planned the Passover because he longed for it. The verses that are coming says he longed for the Passover that was coming. And he had made all the preparations that were necessary. And he just sent his disciples to do what they needed to do to get it ready. Verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Jesus earnestly desired to eat this Passover. You know, I think because he's God, we often think he's not full of passion. But the scripture says that his heart yearned. He yearned to have this time of fellowship and remembering what his Father had done and remembering what was coming. And I want you to feel what the Lord felt. He longed for this time. And I want you to also remember that he knew Judas was at the table with him. He knew what Judas would do. In the Gospel of John, he washed Judas's feet knowing what Judas would do. But I want you to get a sense of the Lord's passion for what he's about to do. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This is the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me here on the table. For the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So here at the Passover meal that celebrates the Exodus, Jesus takes it and retools it. And he says, "Listen, this meal was always pointing to what I would do." And he says, "This is my body and this is my flesh." And I want to articulate, I want to reiterate something about communion. There is a real sense in which Jesus Christ is really present when we come to this table in a way that is absolutely unique. I am not here to tell you exactly how. But he told us to obey this commandment in remembrance of him. And there is a unique way in which the life of our Lord meets us here. And in case you think I'm going all Catholic or something, I want to read a hymn, a little bit of a hymn from none other than John Wesley about communion. Let me just read a little bit of this. Can y'all bear with some hymn lyrics? "Oh, the depth of love divine, the unfathomable grace. Who shall say how bread and wine God into us conveys? How the bread his flesh imparts, how the wine transmits his blood, fills his faithful people's hearts with all the life of God. Sure and real is the grace, the manner be unknown. Only meet us in thy ways and perfect us in one. Let us taste the heavenly powers. Lord, we ask for nothing more. Thine to bless, 'tis only ours to wonder and adore." So I just want to remind us that when the Lord instituted this, he connected the Exodus, he connected what he did on the cross, and he connected the future supper of the Lamb. And he said that when you come to this meal, I meet you in it. I impart life to you. And we should come with our hearts full of faith to that. Amen. Now, it also says that he said, the one who betrays me is here at the table. And I think he said this to warn Judas. I think he said this to give Judas perhaps another chance, but I think he also said it to warn the apostles, because here in the inner circle, here with those who had been with him 3 years, one had let Satan enter his heart, and he was willing to betray Jesus. And of course, it causes them to begin to wonder who it is. So verse 24 leads to this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Can you believe it? Now, we've seen these accounts before, but here they are at the table. Here they are getting ready to, Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, and they are continuing to debate who's the greatest among us. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as one who is it not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So when they begin to think, oh, who's going to be the betrayer? They're like, well, it's not me. It's not me. And they begin to do the comparison among themselves. And this does not have to happen outwardly to happen. And Jesus says, listen, I am the word of the Father, and I am among you as one who serves. I am the one who sustains the world by the word of my power, and I have come to wash your feet and to impoverish myself that you might become rich. I am among you as one who serves. And I just want to make the comment in our midst that Jesus is our example in service. And he meant it when he said, the greatest among you is the servant. And it's amazing how we can nod our head at this and not notice the smallest acts of service, the smallest ways in which people around us are doing all kinds of serving, feeding, and doing other things for us, and we don't notice it. Jesus says, listen, I want you to forget the comparisons you make of yourself with others. And I want you to lay down your life for those people around you, because I am among you as one who serves. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. He says, Simon, I'm going to tell you something. I talked with Satan. He came and his desire is to sift you like wheat. His desire is to destroy you. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus predicts, listen, you are going to betray me. You're going to turn away. But I know that in the end, I am going to forgive you and you are going to repent and turn. And so he's strengthening him ahead of time. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. You can be at the table with Jesus Christ and not know yourself. Does that make sense? You can read the Bible and not know yourself. You can go to church and not know what's in you. And the good thing is the Lord sees what's in us and he knows what's coming and he's praying for us. I want to remind everybody of that. Do you know that Jesus prays for you? The scripture says that he lives ever to intercede and he continues to pray for us. And he knows what's in us and he knows what's coming. But he is praying for us, and he has been praying for Peter, and he says, when you repent, I want you to restore your brothers. He says, Lord, I'm going to go to prison. I'm going to go to prison and to death. We do not know what's in our hearts. You can be right with Jesus, right there in his presence, and not know. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me.
and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, Lord, look here, two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, people ponder over what's going on here, and there's been a lot of interpretations about it. I think Jesus is essentially saying, Galilee was one thing, but Jerusalem is another. In Galilee, we could send you out, and we kind of knew that we would have some welcome, and you would be received. But I'm here to tell you, I'm going to suffer and die. So guys, you better be on your guard. I don't think Jesus is telling them necessarily, I know he's not telling them to advance the kingdom with the sword or defend themselves, because in a minute he's going to say, quit it with the sword, will you? Right? He's going to tell them, guys, that's not what I have intended. But I think he's warning them of what is coming, and they don't see it. Verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. The disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You know, this moment in Gethsemane, Jesus is not praying about generic temptation. Let me just point something out. Satan had entered Judas. And Judas was now an instrument of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus was contending with the devil himself and how he wanted to thwart God's purposes. Jesus, I mean, we need to pray that we enter not into temptation, but Jesus was like, guys, in the history of the world, the spiritual conflict has never been greater than now. Guys, you need to pray tonight. You need to pray now. Does that make sense? And that is also why the scripture says this, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus is going to the cross, and he's not afraid of death. The reason this is so great, the reason his turmoil is so great, the scripture says the Greek word is agon. It's where we get the word agony, but it's also a word that meant contest. Jesus was going into a great conflict and contest with the devil. This was not just a generic, oh, this man's going to die, he's going to die for a great cause. This was the Son of God going into Satan's territory to tear his kingdom down and to do so with the shedding of his own blood. Does that make sense? This was a unique moment in history. So Jesus was not some noble man that died for a noble cause. He was the Son of God going to conflict with the devil. And that's why blood dropped from him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. It says they were sleeping for sorrow. It doesn't say they were lazy. It says they were sleeping for sorrow. And I think that they were beginning to get a feeling that, wait a minute, things are not turning out like we thought they would. This ministry is not turning out like we thought it would. And Jesus said that's the greatest moment of temptation. When ministry doesn't look, life in God doesn't look like you thought it would, because I'm going to the cross, and guys, you need to not fall into the temptation. You need to not fall into this temptation. So it says they were sleeping from sorrow, not from laziness. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? We got the two swords, Lord. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. So again, Jesus says, this is the power of darkness at work, but nonetheless, I submit to it. And I just point out that Jesus healed the ear of one of the very men who would mock him and who would be there to arrest him and see him killed. And what we're going to see all through the crucifixion is Jesus living by what he preached. Turn the other cheek. He turns the other cheek. Bless those who persecute you. He will be blessing those who persecute him. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also is with them." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also is with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now I want you to imagine that gaze. And I want you to imagine that moment. I want you to imagine all of that coming to a head and the eyes of Jesus looking at him. And then I want you to imagine that Jesus was not looking him with eyes, looking at him with eyes of anger. He knew. But he looked at him to remind him and say, "Peter, you don't know yourself. And I know you." Can you imagine that moment? And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. He went out and wept in the dark for his own betrayal of the Lord, when not hours ago he had said, "Lord, I'll die. I'll give everything for you." Verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many things against him, blaspheming him. I've said this before, that the gospel writers don't concentrate on the gore and the pain and the agony. They concentrate on the mocking. Here's the Son of God. Here's the King of the universe. Here's the King of the Jews. And they are making fun of him and mocking him and blaspheming him. Luke wants us to draw attention to the fact that Jesus was as a lamb before the shearers, as silent. He was silent before those who mocked him. He didn't defend. He didn't fight back. He went willingly into this mocking and into this derision. Verse 66. When day came, the assembly of elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council and said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Now, let me just point out, he's before the high priests and the other priests. The high priest is before these high priests. The high priest of the Father is before these high priests, and they're sitting in judgment on him. But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on..." Now, many people think this is sort of that Jesus is not saying things boldly. I don't think Jesus could have said things any more boldly than this. He says, "But from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." This is from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, and it's a prophecy of the Messiah to come. Jesus could not more clearly say, "I am the Messiah, I am the King of the Jews, and I will sit in judgment on you who are sitting in judgment on me now." And they got the message. So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Jesus, or they were excited because they finally found what they needed to bring him before the Roman authorities. So he has been brought before the religious leaders of Israel, and he's been condemned. Now he's brought before Pilate, the leader of the Romans in Jerusalem. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now keep in mind that they would love to get rid of the Romans, just not with Jesus. So they're hypocrites in their accusation. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place. So the Roman ruler, the Roman judge says, he's not guilty. Why have you brought him before me? When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Herod is a Jewish king, or at least a claimant to be a Jewish king. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Once again, the mocking. Once again, the derision. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, probably chuckling over the little joke they were playing on the Son of God as they clothed him as a mock king. Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day, for before then they had been at enmity with each other. So they became friends over putting Jesus to death, over killing the Son of God. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, and this is his official ruling. He has gone through the proceedings, and as a Roman judge, he is now giving his official story. You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him. So he says, I'll scourge him, I'll whip him, and then I'll let him go. But they all cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who has been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and murder. Barabbas' name is interesting. In the Aramaic, it means son of the father. And if you remember, Jesus had debated with the crowds and said, you are of your father, the devil. And they ask for a son of the father to be given to them, one who was guilty of the precise things that Jesus was charged with, being an insurrectionist, being a murderer, leading the people in rebellion. They ask for the son of their father to be given to them, and they ask for an innocent man who has been declared by the Jewish king and by the leader of the Romans to be innocent. They ask for him to be crucified. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And a third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish him and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. The murderer, the guy that's guilty of the crimes, goes free, and Jesus goes to punishment. And Barabbas is all of us. Barabbas is every one of us. We are him, and we are the children of our father, the devil. And Jesus went into our condemnation, and we were set free. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him a cross to carry it behind Jesus. Now, I want you to imagine this. We don't know much about Simon of Cyrene, but to imagine you're coming to Jerusalem to worship, and the Romans make you carry the cross of a man about to be brutally tortured to death. Imagine being thrust into that moment. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Now I want you to think about that. Don't weep for me. If you think this is bad, weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when the wood is dry? When the wood was dry was 30 years later when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. He's saying, ladies, weep for yourselves, because what's going to happen when the Romans bring judgment that God is going to allow on this people for what they're doing? If the wood is dry, or if the wood is green and this is what they do, imagine when it's dry. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one at his right and one at his left. Now, if you remember over the Ark of the Covenant, what is there? The Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat. It's the throne of God, right? It's considered to be God's throne where his presence dwells in the temple. And on either side of the mercy seat is what? Two cherubim, right? Two angels. Well, this is a mock mercy seat. You have a criminal on the right and a criminal on the left and the Lord in the middle, but this is his throne. This is the place of mercy. This is the place of judgment. They intend it wrong. They intend it wickedly, but this is the Lord who resides over the mercy seat. And I say that because Jesus says this, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus preached, bless those who persecute you. And he lived out his teaching unto death. He lived it out here. And on the cross, he said, for this I came. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the mercy seat that the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant spoke of. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. Now, let me point this out. This is going to happen three times. Three times somebody's going to say, hey, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. That is the voice of Satan. That is the voice of Satan in the wilderness tempting Jesus not to go about the Father's will and the Father's way. And these are the final moments of temptation. If you are the Son, it's a challenge to his identity. He's not the Son. He's not the Christ. He's not the one the Father sent. He is not the one chosen of God. And the temptation, they say, save yourself. And here's what Jesus did. He did not save himself so that we could be saved. He did not preserve himself. He did not preserve his own agenda, his reputation. He did not defend his identity, but he suffered those things so that we might be saved. And had they known that they were saying, save yourself, that would have been their condemnation. They were praying for their very condemnation and asking for their very condemnation. He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. So I want you to pay attention to how in all the gospels, it's all mocking, but it's all true. They mock him and say, oh, look, the king of the Jews, and it's true. They say, oh, save yourself if you save others, but really he can save. And they are asking him to step away from the thing that would save. Now, there's a long tradition that in Christianity that the place of the cross was the place of Adam's tomb. And there's also a tradition sort of connected to it that the place of the cross was the place of the tree of life. And if you remember, Adam, when it came to his wife who was caught by the serpent's lies, should have stepped in and stopped it, and he didn't. And he probably did it to save his own skin. He didn't want to confront the serpent, but our Lord Jesus Christ confronted the serpent and didn't save himself, and he saved his bride, even though his bride was wayward and didn't know what was going on. Amen? The Lord did not save himself, and we are saved as a result, and he calls us to that same not saving yourself kind of life that is the way of life. I'm not done. Are y'all okay? One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. There's the last temptation. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Another declaration of his innocence. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I wonder how long this guy had he had been watching. I wonder if he had been in all of the circumstances and seen Jesus answer before Pilate and before others. He clearly came to believe that there was something more to this man who's being crucified than a criminal. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament, Ezekiel saw a vision of the glory of God departing from the temple. And I believe there's several reasons the curtain tore. One is because God was departing from the temple. He had declared it a fruitless vine, and the glory of God was departing from that temple. But two, access to God came through Jesus Christ and his death, and in that moment, that access was opened up to all who believe. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus, his whole life, trusted his Father. In his whole life, he obeyed the Father and he trusted the Father. And all the way until the death that would kill him and the mockery, he said, "Father, I trust you to the end. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And the heart that was kindled by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb stopped beating. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." It's the last declaration of innocence. There's been consistent refrain. This man is not guilty of anything. And all the crowd that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Here's an interesting thing. Luke warns against riches and that riches, it's very hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. But here's a faithful rich man. Here's a rich man that didn't consent to the Lord's death. Maybe he wasn't there, we don't know, during what was going on, but he didn't consent. And he did the good deed of burying the Lord. I don't know if we appreciate that in that world, burying the dead was a good deed that many needed. Many couldn't be buried. And this man, this faithful one who was looking for the kingdom of God, took it upon himself to bury our Lord. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. Now, creation happened, and on the seventh day, God rested. And this is the act of new creation that God has undertook. And on the seventh day, the Lord Jesus rested. This is the first Sabbath of new creation. It is a great mystery. But in his defeat of Satan and the powers and his faithfulness of the Father to the end, the Lord entered into his rest. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves and went home, marveling at what had happened. Now, Christian preachers have always pointed out that the announcement of Jesus' resurrection happened to women first. They were the first ones in the Gospel of John to see the Lord Jesus, and they were the first ones to hear the news of the resurrection, and they went and reported it. I want to read this. It's from Augustine. He said, "Humanity fell through the female sex. Humankind was restored through the female sex. A virgin gave birth to Christ. A woman proclaimed that he had risen again. Through a woman, death. Through a woman, life. But the disciples didn't believe what the women had said. They thought the women were raving when in fact they were reporting the truth." I think it's very deliberate on the Lord's part that he went first to those women, that they would be those that announced his resurrection. Verse 13, that very day, now this is the road to Emmaus. Let me say a few things before we read it. The road to Emmaus, if you pay attention to all this material here in the Gospel of Luke, is the longest section. And among other things, this is about how to recognize the risen Jesus. Because these disciples are going to see Jesus, but they're not going to see him. See, this is a theme. Peter was with them and he didn't know who he was. They were with him and didn't know who he was. And so this section is about how to recognize the risen Jesus. Does that make sense? So let's read. "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him." You can be with Jesus and not recognize him. Remember, Jesus said, "If you do this unto the least of these, you do it unto me." And it's so easy to miss Jesus when he comes in another. But there he was by their side. "And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered them, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." We would be in the same boat. We would miss it just the same. Don't ever think that you could have been there and seen Jesus. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones." This word is great. It's not a really harsh word. It's kind of like, "You sweet dummies. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The whole Bible is about Jesus, all of it. "So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us,' for it was toward evening, and the day was now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to him. They gave to them." There's a Hebrew saying, we sometimes say it at dinner. It's a Hebrew blessing at meals. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu chamotzi lechem min haaretz. Does anybody know it? Sadie knows it. We say it sometimes. It means, "Blessed are you, Lord God of the universe, or King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." All right, that's what the saying says. And here Jesus breaks the bread and probably says that very prayer. And guess what? He's the bread that the Father has brought forth from the earth. It's not just the bread of the grain, but it's the bread that came down from heaven that has been put in the earth and has been brought forth. And in the breaking of bread that he had done with them so many times, their eyes are opened. They see who it is. "And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." So it's just when they recognize him that he vanishes. See, because just seeing him wasn't enough, but something had to happen in their hearts and minds and through the scripture and in the breaking of bread. And that happened in that moment, and then he's gone from their sight. "They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us?'" Here's what Jesus did. They didn't recognize him, and along the road, he opened the scriptures. And then there he opened their eyes. Right? It took Jesus opening their eyes, but where did they recognize him? They recognized him in the breaking of bread and as the word was opened. See, it's as we break bread together as a people that is about Jesus, and it's we come to the table together and receive one another in Jesus' name that we recognize Jesus. The disciples were going along and they were debating, and the word says they were kind of debating. They were lost in their arguments, and Jesus was right there. But when they came to the word and when they came to the table, their eyes were open and they saw him. Amen? He said, our hearts were on fire as he spoke to us. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. We're almost done. And as they were talking about them, these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. They see him and they don't see him. He's there and they think he's a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. In all the Gospels, this is the Gospel that he most clearly says, I want you to know, and I want it to be clear, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. I have risen in my flesh. This is me. This is my body. These are my scars. He is making it so crystal clear to him that it is him. Touch me. Our very expression, flesh and bones, comes from him saying, feel my flesh and bones. They're real. They are real. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling. And he said to them, have you anything to eat? I'm kind of peckish. I defeated Satan. I died. The Father raised me to life. I'm hungry. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And I bet you he enjoyed that fish. And I bet you he also did this to help them see, I'm not a ghost, I'm eating fish, and I like it. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then again, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So again, the promise of the resurrection is a promise of a real resurrection of the body. And the evidence of it is Jesus' body, that he was raised from the dead. I love this poem. I read it every year around this time. I'm just going to read these lines. Make no mistake. If he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. But see, they did, and he is alive. And that is the promise of resurrection. Amen. Verse 50. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. The word of God. Amen. Now, I would just point out before we come to the table that the Gospel of Luke began in the temple with joy, with Simeon and Anna and others, and the Gospel of Luke ends in the temple with great joy as Jesus has been raised and he sends the church there to wait. So what we're going to do now before we come to the table is we're going to take a little time to linger. I know it's late, but we just read the most important piece of literature, of writing in world history. And if all we did was read it, it would be good to set aside time to set our hearts on it. Amen? So we're going to take some time and pray. We're going to worship with a song. You can pray. But I just want you to behold the Lamb. I want you to worship him. I want you to, when you're ready, come to the table to follow him. But we really want to take time to behold the cross and behold the Lamb and let the work that he did on the cross move us and shape us and form us. Amen.